Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is July 19th, 2005. Today's session is entitled, Which Tune, Which Text? Presented by Peter Mercer Taylor. Disc number MEP-2005-02.
Supposed to say Burn.
What? Oh, yeah. Burn. But I don't know if it's Antonio or Reed. You know who's in
it? No, he don't.
Oh, well, Burn Away.
There you go.
Welcome to the second session, those of you who came to the first one. The second session of this week concerning musical meaning in hymnody. I'm Peter Mercer Taylor. There are several of you I've not met yet. And I'll start just with a word about myself. I teach at the University of Minnesota. I'm a music historian there, working mostly in the field of Mendelssohn. That's where most of my work has been, sort of early 19th century German music things. I also work in popular music. Most of my teaching these days is actually in the field of rock. That's what I spend most of my time doing, is teaching sort of history of rock classes. On the side, I work on hymns some too. I've known Dorothy Bass for some time, and she knows that I have spent the last 6 or 7 years claiming that I'm at work on a book about hymns, which hasn't really moved forward very much at all, but the thinking has, and I'm delighted to be able to take this week to allow the conversation to move forward too. I have to confess that yesterday's session was extremely informative to me. I got to teach a string of hymns I thought I knew pretty well, and walked out of the room having learned quite a lot about them. Welcome. We're continuing the conversation that was begun yesterday. And yesterday I got a chance to sort of lay out what I perceive to be the big project kind of underway through the whole week, which has to do with the issue of how we attach musical meaning to hymns. That we within the musicological community, that is sort of critical historical musicologists, whenever we deal with texted music, we tend to have one major issue in mind, whatever other issues we touch on along the way. And that's the question of just what the relationship between music and words is. Whether we're dealing with madrigals, whether we're dealing with motets, with sacred music of various kinds, the music of Bach, for example, Bach's passion music, whether we're dealing with operas, the question is always, more or less, what is this composer doing to bring this music, to bring this text to life? What is the composer doing to communicate the sense of the text? And what struck me this 7 or 8 years ago is just the fact that when it comes to hymns, we don't tend to do that at all. That is, there really is not a substantial body of literature dedicated to this question when it comes to hymns. We have all kinds of books about the texts of hymns, how the texts of hymns work to form a kind of theological, body, a mass of literature, as it were. And we have a few books about the music of hymns, and there have been some wonderful hymnologists, people who have really engaged with the history of the music of hymns, especially how different traditions managed to get appropriated at different points along the way in the history of hymn writing and hymn editing and hymnal compiling. But this question that's so central to the musicological tradition, the question of just how words and music speak with one another, is not a question that really has much of a place in the tradition of writing about hymns. And so that's what we're here this week addressing, is just this question of how the music and words relate to one another. And we're going to focus this evening on a question that came up in yesterday's session, but we didn't get to spend too much time on. In yesterday's session, we did focus on a couple of the problematic issues where hymns are concerned. For example, the fact that hymns involve singing the same music with several different sets of words, and this is how hymns all work, with very, very few exceptions. That is, you have 3, 4, 5 verses, and they all have to be sung with the same music. How can it be the case that the music corresponds to all verses? And the answer is, in most cases, it doesn't. That is, in most cases, we have to just kind of pick and choose our way through verses and say, well, look, you know, here's this one line in the second verse that happens to fit very nicely with the music. Isn't that kind of neat? We have to sort of celebrate such moments as they come, but be aware that they will not come with every verse. That it's usually the case that if a piece of music works with a hymn text at all, it will work only for 1 or 2 verses and really won't address the rest of them. We also tangled with the question of just the number of hands that hymns tend to get passed through on their way to our hymnals. Yesterday we dealt with a specific case of the hymn Wachet auf, Wake Awake for Night is Flying, and certain things that happen at the moment of translation, things that did not exist in the original of this hymn, sort of ways in which neat correspondences between text and music that did not exist in the German original, but which spring to life once you get the thing translated into English. And they spring to life almost, as it were, by accident. And so there are things like this that we just have to contend with when it comes to hymns that we don't really have to contend with in the realm of opera, the realm of passion music, the classical realm in general. Tonight we're going to face a much more serious problem, a much more pervasive problem where hymns are concerned, and that is that for the great majority of hymns sung throughout the history of Protestant hymn singing, there was not thought to be any clear correspondence between a single tune and a single text. It was only toward the end of the 19th century that the idea of a proper tune really caught on, which is to say, well, this tune and this text really belong together. And although this idea became kind of popular, even to this day, we very often sing several different texts to the same tune and several different tunes to the same text. And this has just always been part and parcel of the Protestant hymn tradition. And there have been many hymnals published. I've seen only a couple. I surmise there are more out there where you actually have separate pages put together, one with texts at the top, one with music at the bottom, and so you can sort of flip your way through the texts and find a text that matches the meter of your favorite sort of hymn that goes to that meter, and so you can mix and match tunes and texts as you like. And so obviously in this environment, we can't talk too seriously about a close correspondence between text and music. But then again, sometimes we can. And it's those occasions on which we can that we're going to be focusing this evening, by looking at a string of hymns, beginning with a set of hymns in which we find two different musical settings of the same text, and then turning around the midpoint of this conversation to those situations where we find two different sets of music, two different musical settings of the same text. And I want to begin this evening with When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Do we all have a handout in front of us?
Is there an extra?
Yes, there sure is. And do you have hymnals up there too? Or
you don't
need
no.
Those?
Are you getting any dinner tonight? Or
I did.
Okay, good. We're going to begin with When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. This one that shows up on your handout, a setting by Lowell Mason. And many of you will know who Lowell Mason is. He was the great sort of publisher of hymns in the first half of the 19th century in the United States. In 1838, Lowell Mason had this idea of actually incorporating music education into the Boston Public School curriculum. And this was an all-time first in the United States. Lowell Mason introduced music into the public educational system in the US. He edited or had a hand in editing around 100 hymnals in his life. He wrote probably around 1,000 hymn tunes himself, and is credited with this particular tune we have in front of him, in front of us, at least with arranging it, perhaps from some sort of older American source. In any case, Lowell Mason, a very interesting figure in the history of American hymnody, who began to press American hymnody into some very interesting new directions. I'm not sure that what we have in front of us is the most interesting direction he ever set out on, but let's hear how this thing goes. And by the way, we're being accompanied this evening by a volunteer who found out about 45 minutes ago that she was doing this for us, Mary McLeod, and let's thank her first of all. And Mary, if you would just start us off, say the last line to get us all warmed up. And we can dive into any part you like. I'm going to be singing bass all evening. You all can sing, take any part you like, sing soprano if you like. Let's dive in. And I'm sorry, first verse only. Tune have to do with this text? Is there anything we can say about something there in the text that this tune does a good job of capturing? And would it help to sing it again, or do we all get the idea?
Yeah.
Yeah, it would help then?
It helped me, because I wasn't singing it right.
Okay, good. Let's try it one more time.
I screwed up.
Okay, Dan Buster, first time let's do it.
Can we sing it first?
Yeah, let's do it. Second verse. You're doing a great job, whoever you are. What do we do with this thing? Did you get it this time, Dan?
Yeah.
Okay. What about this tune? What about this text? What do they have to do with one another? Anything?
It's kind of plaintive.
It's kind of plaintive. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it's presumably kind of plaintive text.
Mm-hmm.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. As we read our way through the first stanza, say, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Where in that stanza is the meat of the matter as far as the music is concerned? That is, you know, we have four different lines, kind of four different sort of issues raised. What's the issue that the music really seems to kind of help drive home? Is there anything in particular?
Christ died for me.
And that is a sad thing? I mean, is that sort of, is the sadness that you really find yourself focusing on?
Well, it's sad that he had to do that.
Yeah, great.
I think it's more about illusion.
Illusion.
Uh-huh. Very illusion of your richest gain.
Okay.
In this world is, that's right. Not the real gain.
Okay. And does the music get that point across? Or that's
I thought so. Yeah.
Okay. How does the music get that point across?
The F sharp and the alto. It's okay. The only, it appears twice, and it's the only note that isn't in the scale.
Right. And this heartbreaking idea, and Mary, I won't make you get it from the keyboard, let me play. This heartbreaking idea that we might actually be getting serious about this G minor business. And there's this F sharp, you know, in that first phrase, where we're actually kind of moving our way toward G minor, as though we might actually settle there in G minor. And if you're not a music theorist, that was probably babble, and if you are, it's probably obvious. So, right. I mean, we're getting pressed into this sort of dangerous region of G minor by those F sharps. And it's very effective that way, simple as it is. But what about its simplicity? Mary, is this a pretty hard tune to play with all your years? No, I could have played this one. That is, that I could sit down at the keyboard and probably read this through and do a fine job. This isn't a difficult tune. Those of you singing soprano, what's the experience like? Is this kind of...
It's boring.
Boring.
Boring. Okay, and why is it...
You don't have to think about the music at all, so you can focus on the words, I guess.
Right. What makes it boring? What about the tune?
Well, it stays pretty flat. I mean, it stays pretty even on the scale.
Yeah.
It's only a spread of about five notes.
That's right. Yeah, it's a spread of diminished.
They're almost all just one, you know, single steps.
Yeah.
And only quarters and halves.
Yeah. Okay. That's right. There's not a single beat, Dorothy. You're right. And we're there in the span of what we call a diminished fifth, from this low E up to that B flat. That's as far as it goes. Doesn't go high, doesn't go low. There you are. What's that all about? I mean, is there something in the text that this is kind of trying to bring out? Just the sheer austerity of this melody.
Pour contempt on my pride?
Sounds good to me.
Very good.
I mean, I think it's a great idea. Yeah. I mean, the idea that you cannot take pride in singing this tune.
No.
I mean, singing this tune is it's a serious
thing. I agree with that.
That you have to humble yourself. Say, yeah, this is worthy of me, sure. My guess is that the high note of this hymn is one of the very lowest high notes in the hymnal. I'm always quoting statistics like this, but there are not many hymns that never get higher than a B flat. This is a very, very austere tune. There's just almost nothing to it. And sure, it sounds very much as though we're pouring contempt on pride. And in a certain sense, we have to suggest that along with the sort of sadness of the whole thing, the pervasive depressing emotional cast of the whole thing, that this surely is what's trying to be communicated. We're not talking about the glory here. I mean, this text is about the Prince of Glory. Is the Prince of Glory there in the tune? Well, no. Who's in the tune is me. And the tune is really about sort of my, subjective experience. That is, this is me doing the talking through this melody. Me, the humble guy, who is observing this glorious thing that's occurred. But the tune isn't about the glory. The tune is about, my humility in the face of that glorious thing. Let's haul out the one that Mary probably knows. Page 482 in the Lutheran Book of Worship. And on page 482 in the LBW, and by the way, almost everything we're dealing with this evening comes out of the Lutheran Book of Worship. We'll do one number out of With One Voice, and there are a couple things on the back of your handout we'll get around to, but most from the LBW. There on 482, if we're all there, when I survey the wondrous cross, Mary, if you'd give us the last line, let's... For the sake of those of you who've never sung it before, let's just try it one more time, maybe a second verse this time. Let's just give it one more run through the second verse. Somewhat from the first verse, which it does seem to me is kind of doing the heavy lifting here, but considering either one of these verses, what does this tune do? That is, we had sort of settled on this idea that the project of the first tune that we sang was to encapsulate that humility. That humility is really what that first tune is about. Is this one about that?
Well, what I was going to say was that I noticed on both of these, say that except for the alto part on the first one, they resolve on the same note that they started on, which kind of, gives it a feeling of completion. And similarly, the text seems to say that the person is in right relationship with the cross, with Christ. He's not asking for anything. He's not looking for change. So it kind of leaves you with this resolution complete, both in the text and in the music.
Yeah, very nicely said. Very nicely said. And the same is certainly true of many hymns, but in a certain sense, that's the project of hymns, is to sort of affirm this idea, God's in his heaven, things are in order, and
right.
But that seems absolutely right, that both of these seem very satisfactorily resolved, not problematic tunes, and there are such things. Other thoughts? How about this, on the humility issue or anything else?
I can barely read music, okay, but I get a feeling that it doesn't, there's a lot of emotion in the first two stanzas, and then when you get to the poor contempt and all my pride, it evens out or something, and
yeah.
I don't know what I'm talking about.
No, fantastic.
You're just saying that, Peter, but that's okay, I appreciate
it. Oh no, but if we took it phrase by phrase, and again, I don't know how you all, I don't know what goes on in your brains when I start sort of talking about notes and intervals and stuff, but I mean, obviously, if we just sort of took it phrase by phrase and asked, how much ground is covered by that first phrase, top to bottom? Da 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 da. That's what we call a sixth, from down here to way up here. And then on the second phrase, da 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 da, a seventh from way up here to way down here, da 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 da, the same seventh, da up to here, da. Did we get that high? Yeah. This enormous thing. And on that last phrase, da 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 da, it's just a little wisp of a thing, just four little notes, you know, to lay it down. So you're talking about the contempt still. Is that what you think is going on in that last phrase?
I thought that, in a sense, that last phrase, its feeling is very similar to the entire feeling of the first version. That is, that it's measured and it's encapsulated within a small range.
Right.
We're sort of tempering everything. But before that, it gushes.
Sounds great. Yes, and it's as though that humility sort of played the host emotion to the entire first tune that we dealt with. But in this case, it enters in a kind of dynamic way as a last idea.
Especially the last line of the fourth verse. I think fits that last four bars, or four, five bars, really well.
Yeah, I think you're right. And this is one of those texts, and we're not going to sing Abide With Me tonight, but Abide With Me is another, that keeps just sort of upping the emotional ante as it becomes clearer and clearer sort of what's at stake in all of this. And in the same way, I think you're absolutely right. I mean, the real payoff here is the very end of the fourth verse.
There's a wee bit of Lift High the Cross.
Yeah.
I mean, on which, in the other one, I was kind of wondering, you're surveying it, is it just right here next, just, it's so even tempered that the cross is not necessarily lifted above you, but there's a little bit of that here.
Right.
Yeah.
Sounds great to me. and we talked last time about From Heaven Above to Earth I Came, or whatever translation it is here, the Christmas hymn, da 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 da, and its final phrase that carries us from all the way up here to all the way down here. And this is about the sort of humbling process that God goes through in coming to earth. Right, and it's almost as though we have that encapsulated right here in the second phrase, on which the Prince of Glory died. He's the Prince of Glory at the beginning of this thing. He's a seventh lower, way down here, when it all comes to rest. Great. Right, and it's as though the cross almost isn't even the subject of the first hymn that we dealt with, that old Mason hymn, that the subject of that one is humility. The subject of this one is the cross. And in fact, this hymn seems to be responsive, this tune seems to be responsive to sort of idea after idea, in a way that first one just didn't quite pull off, just wasn't after. And in this sense, it seems very much the case, not only that hymns can participate in the sort of amplification, in the making of the meaning, and the sort of working out of the meaning of a hymn, but that they can actually color the meaning of things. I think it's very likely that those of us who grew up, as I did, singing the first hymn, the Lowell Mason hymn, from the outset, think of this as a hymn about humility. And that really is what looms largest in our minds. This is a hymn about humbling the self. Whereas, I don't think this one is. I think this is a hymn about the Prince of Glory, and about the relationship between humble me and glorious him. In a certain sense, I think we tend to hear these texts differently, this text differently, according to which one of these we sing.
And that could even color your whole experience of Good Friday.
Yeah. Yeah.
What are you feeling when you're at Good Friday service?
Right. And Dorothy may not realize, I think she may, that Holy Week is a very messy time when it comes to sort of hymns and meanings and things, and especially hymns that seem extremely depressing, hymns about the resurrection, extremely happy hymns about the crucifixion. It's not always clear what we're supposed to do with these things, but we're not going to do
that. That's when I was saying this.
Yeah.
It's on that day. So.
Yeah. Terrific. Well, with that in mind, closing thoughts before we press on to something totally unrelated. Let's press on to just a whole new hymn. Flip over those handouts. I'm treading into some dangerous territory here, insofar as we're going to look at a couple of hymns that many of you will probably, or a couple of settings, of a hymn that many of you will probably never have sung in your life. I grew up a Methodist, now an Episcopalian. I have never seen this hymn in the wild. I have never sung this hymn in the context of a service. But I find these two roughly contemporary, early 20th century settings, I think it's what they are, late 19th, early 20th, looks like late 19th in the first case, but I find these two roughly contemporary settings extremely provocative, and I submit that they, in fact, color pretty strongly the way the kind of sense that we're likely to try to make of this very simple little text. We're only going to make it as far as the first verse in either our rendition of either one of these: peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. And I hope that I enunciated that according to your understanding of this text. It's deceptively complicated. It's not really altogether clear. I mean, within what? I mean, who's doing the whispering? Who's doing the hearing? I mean, it actually is a conspicuously rich text. But let's hear what the music tends to do to what we actually are trying to get out of this text, or where the emphasis ends up getting placed. Let's sing that first one there, 436, to begin with. Time exactly the same way, first verse again, just to drive it home. Here we go.
Peace, perfect peace, embrace the world of sin. The love of Jesus Christ, first
tune get across? The music. What is the music addressing in this tune, and how does it achieve it? A very short tune, very short text, just a couple events. What are those events? How do text and tune relate to one another?
Well, where it's saying peace, it's pretty peaceful.
In what sense?
I mean, the first couple of measures, the last couple of measures are the ones that don't go much of anywhere, and they're
right.
Real harmonic. There's not much tension.
Great.
Right. But
great.
Any of the action is happening elsewhere.
Good. So as long as we're talking about peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin, it isn't the darkness of the world we're talking about. It's not the sin we're talking about. Am I right about this?
Mm-hmm.
It's the peace we're talking about. I mean, he's only got two phrases here, and he squanders the first one on these two notes. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. That's not an especially auspicious beginning to a tune. And then things catch fire in the second phrase. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. What's that all about? What's being indexed in the second phrase, then? If it's peace on the table in the first one, what's going on in the second one?
Blood of Jesus.
Blood of Jesus. And what about the blood of Jesus? I mean, is Jesus' blood happy, sad? What's this telling us about the blood of Jesus?
Pouring him down, pouring up.
Great. Pouring down, pouring up, paradoxical. I'm sorry, there's another thought there in the front row.
Also, communion. I mean, it's all about the blood of Jesus given to us at communion.
Great. Great. And there's this sort of weird magical thing that happens when, I'm not going to try to sing these notes, but the very highest note is an E, the very last note is an E, and curiously enough, this thing is not resolved. That is, it actually, we expect it to end up down here or something like that, and it ends here instead. And there's this strange, almost kind of eerie quality to the way the high and the low get matched in that respect, and sure, I mean, it seems like a sort of communion deal going on here, this idea of the high and the low coming into this conspicuous, almost kind of magical contact.
Well, I like the way the alto did the little thing on the first line, and then the sopranos get to do it on the second line. That was kind of nice. The pretty note.
Yeah. Now,
is it the
ask.
Word sin that's not resolved?
Say it again.
Is it the word sin that's not resolved?
Depends on how hard you listen to the altos and whether the altos are brave enough to carry straight through to their E. That is the right. The altos have a suspension there. Sin. The trouble is everybody else kind of takes a breath by the time they get to their E, and so the altos are, I mean, I don't know, it's scary to have an alto.
I think it was. It makes sense.
It does get resolved, but it gets resolved in a somewhat offhand way. Great. But what we have here is this idea, you got to set peace over here, you have to set sort of the victorious blood of Jesus over here, and I do think several very interesting, rich things happen when we talk about the blood of Jesus, victorious things. That is, this isn't a sad blood of Jesus, this is a celebratory approach to the blood of Jesus. What goes on in the second setting? Same key, let's try the second one by William H. Jude.
Thank you.
places are knocking that apart too. Let's do that one more time, exactly the same way. First verse, here we go again. To what effect? And that is what's accomplished by the flip-flopping. Because that's absolutely right. That second phrase is almost motionless. And the first phrase, this big falling thing. What's that all about?
Synthesizing peace.
Yeah, so peace must be more important than the blood of Christ.
Okay. And so is peace accomplished there in that first phrase? Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. Is that about peace? Is
no.
that what
it's
supposed to do?
Does it sound peaceful?
It
always sounds like, in the first half of the first phrase is talking maybe like the peace of heaven or something, because it's kind of lofty for this. I mean, that's the highest note of the first note of the
right.
of the tune is the highest note. So we're talking about heaven, and then you're going accidental and dark.
Yeah.
So you have a G sharp there.
Yep.
It's dark, well, you know, upsizing that we're bringing it out, talking about.
Great.
This is one of the few hymns that the highest note is first note.
One of those few hymns, the highest note is first note. That's right. We were talking about this last time in connection with.
Can we vote which one we like best?
Sure, which one do you like best?
I like the first one best.
Yeah, well, me too. Okay, what goes wrong with the second one, or what goes right with the second one? What this setting we just sang? What do we? I mean, does it work for anybody in a special way? Does it fail? What do we do with this thing? I'm going to have to sort of own up to my fondness for it in a moment, but other thoughts? Yeah. Well, very good. I mean, it's interesting the way it actually kind of, I don't know. I mean, I'm not sure they're really getting the peace thing pulled off. It's not clear where Jude is going with that first line. But with the second line, what happens with the blood of Jesus in this case? Can we just start with the blood of Jesus? Let's sing that again. The blood of Jesus, precious, precious. What's that all about? I mean, is that line accomplishing anything musically?
Does it add blood?
I'm sorry, say it again.
Does it add blood instead of happy blood?
Sad blood instead of happy blood, perhaps.
So it just kind of levels it off after the dynamics of the talking about the dark world of sin.
Great.
And then it levels it back off again.
Great. Other thoughts? Slow.
Just one plods through it.
Plods through it. Now, it doesn't plod through it, if I may be so bold. It doesn't plod through it like a heartbeat, does it?
But
I mean,
the first one says, do not drag. This
that's
one
right.
feels like it drags.
Drag away. But is this perhaps a heartbeat? Is that not perhaps what we're talking about? Is this just very sort of special effect?
Very slow heartbeat.
Yeah, well, maybe the rate we're singing of that, who knows?
A dying heartbeat.
But I've always been vaguely enticed by the idea that that really is what's going on in this very peculiar last line. I suppose that peacefulness is part of what it's about, but I've always kind of wondered, what if it is a heartbeat? What if that is what we're talking about? If we're actually trying to get our hands dirty with this idea of the blood of Jesus a little bit, and we're actually trying to get a kind of musical portrayal of the pulse of Jesus, of the actual sort of corporeal blood of Jesus. Can you all go with me on that, or is that just nuts?
I can only because all four verses do that same thing.
Yeah.
At the end.
Yeah.
To do the will of Jesus, this is the rest. Is rest.
Is rest.
On yeah. Jesus' bosom, naught but calm is found.
Right.
In Jesus' keeping, we are safe, and they. And it's all.
Yeah. Well, that's true. That I mean, my argument would only work for the first verse. But it's a possibility, surely. Well, one way or another, we must come out feeling very differently about the blood of Jesus, surely. And that is that we have some sense that one of them, perhaps the second one, does offer, as I'm suggesting, a sort of radically incarnational vision. We're actually kind of getting our ear right down there to the heartbeat of Jesus, conceivably. The other, this much more sort of lofty, you know, post-transfiguration vision of the sort of communion process. I do think it's possible, not necessarily to describe one of these as successful, one as botched, but it's really kind of taken two different tacks on what could be accomplished, what could be meant by this text. And when we just speak of the blood of Jesus doing this or that, well, the blood of Jesus in what condition, in what moment? Which blood are we talking about? And I don't know. I guess part of me would like to think that, in fact, William H. Jude, the author of this last hymn tune, he had a take on that. He had this idea that there might be something different to be done with it than just to kind of revel in the transfiguration or something like that.
I have a question. Do you know if the tune or the text, was one written for the other?
The text came first, I think for both of them, and I'm not positive about this, but it certainly came first for William H. Jude, for the setter of the second text.
Okay.
And I strongly suspect, though this is not always true, that William H. Jude sat down with this text and said, well, heck, I can do better than that, and he tried a new, he wrote a new tune for this very text. That often doesn't happen, but in this case, I think it did. Do we care? That is, would you respond differently to it if it turns out, oh no, actually William H. Jude never saw this
just,
text?
Here's a tune in the right meter, and here's a text in the right meter, you throw them together, then it's hard to draw these connections. That is, that they're intentional.
Great.
But that's, I guess, the problem with musicology.
Yeah, that's right.
Does the composer's intention matter?
In defense of your hypothesis, in reading again through all the verses all the way down to the seventh verse, the pattern, and I'm kind of a literary person, but the pattern is, it starts out with, esoteric ideas, lofty, whatnot, and it always grounds it back into Jesus, who is a corporeal figure, he's a physical God, and it's grounded back. And so, if you again see that last line as like a heartbeat, that's a corporeal, grounding, very physical, dependable thing.
Yeah.
And so in every verse, it takes it from more dynamic, kind of out there, esoteric ideas in the text and the music, and then back to a dependable, corporeal, physical, slow beat, steady beat, and it goes back to talking about Jesus as kind of, bringing it back around again.
Yeah.
Something low and
Great. Yes, this is, get centered, folks, seems to be the moral of this little tune, every time.
With the stage set, thinking of blood and heartbeats in the first one, and that kind of sets the stage for, setting, what does Jesus mean in these other ones when we're talking about Jesus? What are we talking about? We're talking about the corporealness,
right?
The dependability.
Yeah. You have to write this chapter.
Groundedness.
Yeah, sounds very good. I couldn't agree more. That's a very nice way to talk about it. great. And as for this other question, does it matter if, say, the tune writer and the text writer never heard of each other, never saw one another's work, they're just sort of thrown together by complete accident? Let's go ahead and get off the bus here for a second. What do we all think about that? What do we do if somebody like me experiences the tune the way I just described it? If every time I sing this tune, let's say it ever got sung, and if every time I sang this tune, I thought about the blood of Jesus, and it had this effect on me, but it had it utterly by accident. That is, the tune was written for some, Swedish lullaby. The text was written by somebody, goodness knows when, and kind of had been fit to three or four different tunes before. What do I do with my experience of the tune? Does that mean it's kind of cheating? Okay. But it's true that this, and we talked about this last time, one ceases to be a musicologist and starts to be a Christian, and that musicology couldn't go where we need to go with these things. Musicologists, we talk about a lot about the postmodern condition, and oh yes, we don't really believe in the intentional fallacy, that we can ever actually understand the intentions of an author, and most folks don't believe that we can ever fully understand what an author really wanted, or even fully care about what an author really wanted. But, in our daily lives, we really do. And in our daily lives, it would be embarrassing for a musicologist to get up and say, I actually don't care who wrote this or why, I just kind of like it, and here's why. Musicologists can't do that kind of thing. But Christians can, and I think Christians do. And in fact, hymnals demand that we do this. Hymnals are not history books. They're the opposite of history books, where you have different tunes and texts sort of smashed together from all kinds of different historical periods, utterly dehistoricizing them, inviting you to think of them in this sort of eternal present, always immediately available. Let's press on to another thing that, in fact, I believe Mary brought up last time, the situation facing us with Away in a Manger. Let's sing a couple different Away in a Mangers. One on page 67.
I think Anglican in
in Oman and I sing American when I'm here.
Very good. And we'll see if either one of the ones we're about to sing is the one you're familiar with over there. Away in a Manger.
What
Let's
number?
Give it a throw.
67.
It's on page 67 in the Lutheran Book of Worship. It was the only time you'll use With One Voice tonight. So grab one, turn to page 644, and let's sing this. And then Mary can tell us whether this is the other one she knows or not. Kids know how to sing over there. My kids are great singers. They would do wonderfully at such a thing.
Yeah, but this is the U.S. one.
But what about these? I mean, what about the pair of these? And there are some things we'll be looking at tonight that I have big, strong feelings about, well-worked-out hypotheses. I don't know what to do with this pair, but what do you all do with this pair? Which one works and why? What are they both after? Or are they after essentially the same thing?
Well, I think, of course, growing up with the traditional one you sang first is, if you don't know that, then when I heard this is now my favorite.
Isn't it nice? I really like it too. Sorry.
I think it was from the Oxford Book of Carols that I first heard this, and I just love that book. And so,
yeah.
But this is truly beautiful.
And what about it is truly beautiful? That is, I mean, is it beautiful actually at a kind of level? Does it up the ante in some way over that more familiar one? Or what works for you as a musician?
I love to sing it.
Yeah.
For singing is what justifies for me the best.
Yeah. Will somebody else drive this home, or if anybody else agrees, maybe you disagree.
Yeah. Also, like, when we sing words that you know so well, especially like it was A Little Town of Bethlehem that has lots of tunes that go with it. I think it almost makes you focus on the words a little bit more when there's other tunes. You know, it's not just it's not just the tune that you know so well, but it's the words and like. So if you bring another tune into it, then it kind of messes you a bit, but it makes you appreciate both a bit more, I think.
Great. Right. I mean, Viktor Shklovsky, the sort of founder, one of the founders of Russian structuralist literary criticism, always talks about the task of literature, and this is what the Russian literary critics were into, is not really talking about specific works of literature, but the nature of literature. And for him, the nature of literature, what made literature literature, was that it made the stones stony, and that is that, you know, you got rocks everywhere, there are rocks lying around, but literature makes you see a rock. I mean, that is, you for the first time start to understand the nature of rockness, of stoniness. And in a certain sense, that's the task of tunes like this, perhaps, is to defamiliarize things. For us suddenly to say, hang on, I don't know this as well as I thought, I better pay attention. Suddenly the stone becomes stony and we start attending. There's another thought up there.
It's not nearly that deep.
Just as well.
I'm going to say the American version, the LBW version, seems much more like a lullaby, much more sleepy and just kind of just before you go to bed.
Yeah.
You know, Christmas Eve or Christmas night or something like that. Whereas the With One Voice one is more engaging, more intentional. more complex.
Yeah. Good.
Wake you up. Get you excited about Christmas or something.
Good. And I always
think how you sing it though. I've heard this song a beautiful melody too.
Me too. but what he says, I mean, it could be either way.
Uh-huh.
It's just that we're so used to the first one because
mm-hmm.
that's what we all sing.
Mm-hmm.
You go to a different country and they sing different melodies, which they do through a lot of the Christmas music. I was telling him this yesterday, that I'm getting to sing it so often now that I'm almost forgetting ours.
Yeah.
Because every holiday I'm over there now.
Mm-hmm.
And they're not that any of them are wrong, it's just they're different.
Right. Good.
I'm wondering if there are times in our lives that we need the simple one compared to the complex one, or if there are certain traditions that are more comfortable with the complex music than with simple music.
Mm-hmm.
Like, for instance, if Lutheran music is just sort of more complex, Anglican is more complex than
mm-hmm.
Baptist and praise song music. You know, I mean, if there's something there that is, says something about the character of our whole way of being Christian or something.
Right.
I don't think either of these.
I don't think one of these is more difficult than the other one. I think they're both beautiful melodies.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Great.
Well,
as a child, I learned it in the LBW,
mm-hmm.
and I like to hear small children sing it that way. I like to hear adults sing it the other way.
Huh.
Fascinating.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Fascinating. Good.
Mm-hmm.
That's a very interesting thought.
Just a question, isn't this one Flow Gently, Sweet Afton, Among Thy Green Graves?
Can I take the keyboard? Do you mind if I... it bears a suspicious resemblance to that other tune. Oh, that's not it.
Not the same tune.
And one does hear a way in a major sung to, you know, Flow Gently, Sweet Afton,
yeah.
too. I'm glad that came up. Have you ever sung it, that with the tune I was just doing there? Da, 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 da.
A long time ago.
I never have heard it sung that way, but I know it is. Yeah. And that's, I think, superior to either one of the tunes we're dealing with. I love Flow Gently, Sweet Afton. But fascinating. Now, is one of these actually a deeper tune than the other? I mean, is actually one sort of maintaining a higher level of artistic, you know, whatever, caliber? Is one of them sort of trivializing the text in a way that the other is not? Or could we not ever agree about that?
I'm sorry, with the way to major, I don't think you can.
Okay, then why not?
I think it's because it's something we've grown up with. It's a song that everyone knows, and you don't need to look at the book.
Yeah. Very good. Very good.
I still feel that the first one is more. Maybe it's because of, you know, the way we grew up. But the first one to me just seems more childlike, and what they do with the little, you know, the emphasis on the little Lord Jesus. The second one, not that it's better or more complex, but it just doesn't to me seem quite as sentimental.
Yeah.
And,
it might not be
like a lullaby, like one person
yeah.
set up there. First one does seem more like a simple lullaby.
Yeah.
I like it for that.
Right. And we could go ahead and get our music theory hats on and talk about what the real difference is. And there are some real palpable differences, especially in, say, the way they're harmonized, where it takes exactly three chords to get through the one that we know well, an F, a B flat, a C, and you got your piece. That is, you know, a very simple thing that just anybody who's been playing the guitar for 10 minutes or so could accompany on the guitar, the tune that we know. It's very easy. The second one is very strange. Some actually very exciting sort of harmonic things happen. They happen gently enough that they don't hit us over the head, but it's a very subtle piece. And in a sense, it's demonstrably more subtle. The question of whether it really sort of feels that way, whether we want to sort of pick up the phone and call a musicologist or a theorist to tell us how we should feel about these two tunes, I don't know. But a theorist would say yes. The second is, you know, much more advanced piece, much more sophisticated piece. But maybe it doesn't feel that way, maybe we don't care.
Having children singing the first one, having an adult choir singing the second one. I mean, that is exactly what you said, the more complex one with the choir.
There was one more thought, and then let's...
I was pretty much going to say what you said, is that the second one seemed more ambitious. That was the word I would use.
Yeah.
Whether or not it can, you know, pulls it off better, it tries harder.
Yeah. I think in some weird way it does. And we don't necessarily have to value that. I mean, we don't have to say that's what we want out of hymns. But Sometimes that's what we get. I mean, you know, there is such a thing as ambition. We're going to try one more hymn real quick. Do we have 6, 7 minutes? Does somebody have a watch?
Yes, we do. It's 10.
Okay, and we've got till 20 after. Okay, good. We've got 10 minutes. And let us spend them. I'm going to chuck the idea of doing the whole second half of this little presentation, which was going to have to do with singing the same tune with different texts. It's, to me, for whatever reason, a much less interesting problem. I don't know why it is. I mean, yes, tunes can sort of accommodate more than one text. This is very interesting. Let's forget about that. We'll come to that next year or something like that. But for now, whip out those Lutheran books of worship again, and let's look at two different settings of My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. And like it or not, on page 293 and 294, sorry. Like it or not, you all have driven us to this, that we're dealing here with two settings, page by page, facing off, 293 and 294, of the same text, one of which is written by William Bradbury. William Bradbury is known as the fellow who really... Bradbury actually sung in one of Lowell Mason's choirs. Remember who Lowell Mason was? The sort of Boston choir director, music educator, big-time editor that we talked about 50 minutes ago. Lowell Mason directed a number of choirs. William Bradbury sang in one. And William Bradbury was sort of Lowell Mason's right-hand man in many ways. And he was one of the people who really ushered Lowell Mason's radically simplified kind of harmonic language, his radically simplified sort of language, musical language of hymns. Bradbury really pressed it into what came to be known as the gospel hymnody of the second half of the 19th century, a much more sort of popular, simplified kind of music. And Bradbury really had his finger on the pulse of 19th century Americans and what they could want. And the gospel hymnals, that is, these sort of radically simplified hymnals with sort of easily digested tunes, were selling upwards in one case. The so-called the Sabbath Bell is one hymnal from around 1856 of this kind of gospel music that sold over 1 million copies. People were selling staggering numbers of these hymnals, and they were outselling all the kind of mainline denominational hymnals. And Bradbury brought that in. Now, on the other page, on 294, we have a piece by John Bacchus Dykes. And John B. Dykes was really upholding a much more sort of, staid Anglican tradition, or a staid sort of English practice of actually sort of getting the counterpoint right, making the harmonies interesting, making things subtle. Let's sing these two side by side and just ask ourselves, which is trying to accomplish more? They have this in common. I love them both. I'm a great fan of both of these tunes. Which works better, or is there such a thing as a better in a case like this? Let's begin with William Bradbury's, and then just kind of work our way into My Hope is Built to 294. Suspicion is that if you're familiar with this text, you're probably familiar with this tune. Is that true of most of us, or?
We usually probably sing the other one more often, but I've sung both of them.
Okay, interesting. What do we make of this tune? How does it work as a piece of music, as a setting of this text? What can we do with it?
I can't wait to sing the next one.
Okay, let's sing the next one. Let's just drive right
ahead. No, come on.
That's awesome. We'll come right.
Thank you.
It's about the men who fly and the men at sea. Is that true?
Turning fathers trying to sail.
Yeah, that's it.
I can't think of anything else either. I love it.
For those in peril on the sea.
Yeah, that's what it is.
Well, if we can block, I have exactly the same problem. If we can overlook that, how does it work as a setting of this tune?
Which came first?
My guess is Bradbury's did. I haven't paid any attention.
About the same.
Yeah, I don't know.
I was going to say the second one, at least on the refrain, seems a lot more obvious in trying to bring out the words. About going up the scale on the.
Yep.
You know, talking about Christ and down the scale and sinking sand, you know, like hits you over the head with
great.
Christ is good, sinking sand is bad.
Very nicely done. Anything to be said about the first one? Does the first one do anything in the way of sort of, well, text painting of this kind that we're talking about? That is where we're really bringing something out in a nice, tidy, illustrative way? What does the first one give us?
It has a note for every word.
Yeah.
I mean, more so. I mean, in a way that every syllable, it just sounds more staccato-y? I don't know.
Somebody drive this home. What's going on with the rhythm?
It's just solid.
It is solid, for goodness sake. And this is something that gospel hymnody could get away with, that no previous hymn tradition ever could get away with, which is to say, taking a rhythmic motive, dum, bop, bop, bum, bop, that's it. That's the motive. Repeat that 8 times, you got yourself a tune. Da, 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 da. That's the first half of Bradbury's tune. The rhythm repeats itself exactly, unchanged, 16 times in a row, and that's the tune. Now, many hymns did that, but that doesn't mean necessarily that it can't have a special kind of work to do in this case. That, in fact, we don't understand that to be somehow about a solid foundation. Will anybody let me get away with that? I mean, can we say, yes, in this case, this kind of fierce rhythmic, simplicity, this insistence on this rhythmic motive actually amounts to a meditation on this solid rock on which I stand. Any chance that'll work? It sounded to me like that's what you were discussing, floating out there. I don't know. Seems like a charming idea to me. And it doesn't necessarily make for great music, but it may, in fact, make for music that's sturdy in what turns out to be a meaningful way or an illustrative way. Dorothy?
This tune seems kind of bragging to me. It's like, you know, I'm standing on a solid rock.
Yeah.
It's kind of bragging, whereas the other one, you're kind of really looking for something to stand on. You kind of slowly find your feet with these little half steps, you know? This one's kind of, I'm there.
I've got it.
Even though, no merit of my own, I claim, I say that the same way.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm really proud I can't claim any merit. It's
right.
Really proud to me.
Yeah, yeah. And that really is the nature of gospel hymnody. It's all just sort of unproblematic, celebratory music. We've got it all figured out, and here it is. That feels exactly right to me. Whereas Melita, I mean, this other tune is much more searching. And if you sort of want to get the pencil out and try to figure out how often the rhythm of Melita, this second tune, repeats itself, the answer is no two measures among the first 8 measures. No two measures are rhythmically alike. That is, it's a much more sort of searching piece. And certainly what goes on harmonically in that last line, very adventurous, as you've already observed. It's a very interesting tune. There's much more we could have said, much more I was hoping we could have said, but we'll have a chance to get together, I hope many of us tomorrow, and discuss other matters. Thank you all for a very good conversation here, and let us close thanking Mary McLeod once more.